welcome to Wandsville Christian Centre's podcast. I hope you enjoy this message.
Good evening, everyone. What a blessing to be with you. Hallelujah. The Word of the Living God is always so incredibly practical. I'm so glad that God's Word isn't mere theory, and I certainly don't come to preach to you on an intellectual level. God's Word applies to our everyday life. Do you know that never ceases to amaze me? And the Word that God wants to just bring to us tonight is something very practical that will apply to every one of us. Nobody in this room tonight will fail to recognize how important this is. Simple truth. Keeping calm in a crisis. I believe that every one of us need to know how to keep calm in a crisis, because crises are all around us today, emotionally, spiritually, physically, in relationships, whether it's at work, at home, in the church, or in our ministry. Crises are very much a part of life. As we look into the Word of God, it shows us so clearly how we can overcome and be victorious in that area. Do you know, the very example of Jesus shows us how to keep calm in a crisis. I mean, when Jesus was in that boat on Lake Galilee, a tremendous storm had blown up with such ferocity. The wind and the waves were just overwhelming the boat, tossing it all over the place. The disciples were panicking. And where was Jesus? He was asleep in the back of the boat. It wasn't that he was unaware of what was going on, but he was totally calm in that crisis. The prophet Isaiah, when speaking about the appalling death of Jesus, the way that he would be rejected, humiliated, suspended between heaven and earth, hanging there in agony, the prophet Isaiah said this: "He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers, he stood as one dumb, opening not his mouth." You see, Jesus didn't feel that he got to fight his corner, defend his rights, stand up for himself. He was completely calm in the crisis. In fact, Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I've got power to lay it down, and I've got power to take it up again." What an example we find in Christ. And it would be so easy for us to feel tonight, well, that was Jesus. But is it really possible for you and me, ordinary flesh and blood, to keep that same calm as well? Do you know, the amazing thing is that the Bible is absolutely full of people that kept calm in the most terrifying of crises. I think of Job and his crisis of sickness, his crisis of financial ruin, his crisis of family bereavement, his crisis of feeling abandoned by God as he was praying and crying out and searching for God. God didn't seem to be anywhere around. And yet Job could say, "Even though God slay me, still I will trust him." While the turbulence of all his crisis was going on, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His calm was expressed in that he fell down on his face and he didn't grumble. He worshipped. In the midst of his crisis, he was a worshipper. I think of Daniel in his crisis of being thrown to the lion's den. Can't imagine how terrifying that must have been. Not just one lion, but a den full of lions able to tear him apart with no difficulty whatsoever. He was in that position because Daniel wouldn't compromise. Daniel wouldn't allow himself to lower his standards. And do you know, his enemies hated him for that. They couldn't find any fault in his character, in his integrity, and so they tried to find fault in his religion. They wanted to trip him up in his religion. And they manipulated the king to sign an edict saying that anyone who prayed to the God of heaven would be thrown to the den of lions. It was sealed and it was signed It was unchangeable the moment it was sealed and signed. And you know, the amazing thing is that the Bible says that as soon as Daniel heard that it was sealed and signed, immediately he went up to his house, flung open the windows of his house, and continued to pray to God. Such was the calm in the crisis of what was about to happen to him. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in their crisis of being burnt alive in a fiery furnace. They wouldn't bow the knee to King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king had the arrogance to say to them, "Is your God able to deliver you out of my hands?" Now, they didn't try and curry favor with the king. They didn't try and lessen the prospect of being thrown into the fire by saying something nice to the king. They simply stood calm and firm, and they said, "Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we still will not bow down and worship your image." I think of the Apostle Paul. In his many crises of shipwreck, of imprisonment, of beatings, of persecutions of all forms. And yet, Paul, where do we find him? In the prison cell, having been badly beaten up, put in stocks and chains, and yet he's singing praises to God at the top of his voice. So calm in the crisis, he's praising God so loud that all the other prisoners hear him praising God. I think of John on the island of Patmos. His crisis was that he was exiled for his faith, cut off from his friends and his family, put into a position that he'd rather not have been in. And yet he expresses his calm in the crisis by declaring, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." He wasn't in depression. He wasn't in discouragement. He wasn't in despair. He wasn't in denial. He was in the Spirit worshiping on the Lord's day. And so we find so many people able to keep this calm. But the one that I want to look at tonight, we could learn many lessons from those that I've already mentioned. The one that I want to look at tonight is the church's first martyr, Stephen. His crisis of being lied about, the truth being twisted and manipulated, and his crisis of being stoned to death, the injustice that was being done to him. And yet, someone who could show amazing calm. Have a look with me at Acts chapter 6, and we pick up the story, the account of Stephen's experience in Acts chapter 6, reading from verse 8. And it says this: "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly introduced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" Note verse 15. "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw that his face was as the face of an angel." Now, in this context, where he's in a courtroom situation, and people are plotting and planning against him, twisting the truth, getting false witnesses, he's about to be stoned to death. Now, look at the way he rises up with boldness, in a black and white, uncompromising way, with such calm in his heart, he now begins to preach at them. And we join the account here in Acts 7, verse 51. Look how black and white the message is. Verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When we look at this account here, isn't it so clear that remaining in victory when gripped by the jaws of defeat is possible for every single Christian? In fact, it's a fundamental aspect of our witness to the life-saving, life-changing power of God. Jesus said in John 16 and in verse 33, "In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." Now, Jesus was clearly saying, therefore, that those that follow him, those that believe in him, in the world there's going to be crises. There will be trouble. There will be upheaval. There will be turmoil. There'll be difficulties of all sorts of kinds. But you know, in this verse of John 16:33, there's a phrase here that's rarely preached on, rarely referred to, and it's this little phrase, "Be of good cheer." It's saying, cheer up. I mean, that takes a certain disposition, a certain attitude, a certain perspective to cheer up in the midst of crisis when you've just heard bad news, when you're overwhelmed by some problem, when you're confronted by some difficulty. The last thing in the world that you want to do is to cheer up and be of good cheer. But I want you to see how important, how foundational this is. To remain in calm in a crisis. We read in 1 Peter 1, verse 6 to 8. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you experience various trials." James 1 and verse 2. "Count it all joy when you experience various trials." Now, what is the Bible getting at? In the midst of our heartache, our turmoil, our difficulties, it's saying, be of good cheer. In this you rejoice. Count it all joy. Why is it so important? Well, quite simply because the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, joy isn't merely a state of mind, it's a spiritual force. And that joy that we're talking about isn't a natural joy. It's supernatural. It doesn't come from the nice rhythm of a song and the beat of music or because the sun is shining. No, Jesus said, "My joy shall be in you and your joy shall be full." We're talking about the same joy that was set before Jesus that enabled him to endure the cross, despise the shame, and be seated at the right hand of God. That joy will get you through the darkest night, the most dire circumstance. That joy will keep you calm in any crisis. But such a positive attitude as this is not mind over matter. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not merely having an optimistic outlook on life. No, it's only possible when, like Stephen, now listen carefully, these are the four things we're going to look at tonight. Like Stephen, we are full of faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, focused on Christ, and freely forgiving others. It's these four principles that transform our lives from being a victim to a victor in any circumstance that we face. So as we look at the account here, this extraordinary, this amazing account that really happened to Stephen. The first thing that we find is this. Stephen was full of faith. We can't expect to be calm in a crisis if we're not full of faith. And yet so often today, people are full of fear, full of doubt, full of despair, full of self-pity, some even full of themselves. Any one of these things will ultimately result in distress, defeat, and disaster. Notice something very exciting here. Even before Stephen faced the greatest crisis of his life, Acts chapter 6, the first part of verse 5 and verse 8 tells us that he was known as a man full of faith. That was the characteristic that shone out from him. That is what everyone noticed about him in times of difficulty. Now let's ask ourselves tonight, let's be honest and real. Those that know us the best, our husband, our wife, our family, church members, people at work. What is the characteristic that they would point to when we've just heard bad news? When things are falling apart, when things begin to get on top of us. Perhaps the characteristic, oh, he's always negative. Oh, she's always full of self-pity. Oh, they're always discouraged. But for Stephen, he was known as a man full of faith. He was calm in the crisis because his godly character had prepared him for it long before the crisis ever came. Do you know, this is the big mistake that 95% of Christians make. What we tend to do is when the problem comes, when the crisis comes, then we try to muster up faith for the crisis. Stephen had this faith long before the crisis ever came to him. When problems happen and when things begin to go wrong, it's no good then trying to reach for faith from somewhere and trying to find that faith. No, we've got to be those that spend time developing this faith before our trials come. Otherwise, it's like trying to enter an Olympic event without putting in any preparation. I mean, Olympians train for a minimum of 4 years for that one event. Can you imagine if an Olympic athlete decided just to turn up on the night and to see how it went? It would be a disaster, wouldn't it? And you know, it's a disaster for every one of us if we think when trouble comes, then we're going to try and find faith from somewhere for the situation. No, right now is when we begin. Right now is when we start to develop, to increase, to grow, and to know that position of being full of faith. 1 John 5 and verse 4 says, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Do you know you can be a winner? You can be a victor. You can be an overcomer in every circumstance. If faith can overcome the world, well, it can overcome our personal difficulties and our local situations. In 2 Corinthians 2:14, Christ always causes us to triumph. I love that word, always. It means there's never a second, never a situation, never any circumstance where we need stay in a position of defeat, because Christ always causes us to triumph. Now, the good news tonight is this. In Romans 12 and verse 3, it tells us that God has dealt unto every person the measure of faith. We've all got the ability to overcome the world. Faith is within us all to be victorious in every situation. Sometimes we tend to think, oh, I wish I had the faith of Smith Wigglesworth. Or I wish I had the faith of George Muller. Do you know, in actual fact, we do. In fact, we've got the faith of God. And if only we realized that faith that is within us and began to use it, began to be active in that faith, we'd find ourselves standing strong and tall against every giant that would seek to overwhelm us. Jesus said this, it only takes faith the size of a mustard seed to move the mountain. Some people think it takes faith the size of a mountain to move the mustard seed.
That's not what it says. Faith, the size of a mustard seed, the tiniest of all seeds, is able to move the mountain. Clearly, therefore, it's not the size of faith we've got, but the sort of faith that we have. Did you know there's different sorts of faith? In this meeting here tonight, there's represented different sorts of faith. Some people have got a dormant faith. Some people have got a divided faith. Some have got a diverted faith. And some people have got a developing faith. When we think of a dormant faith, that's the ability to believe because God's put it there, but it's lying neglected, unused, and asleep. These are the sort of people that never take any risks. That they always prefer to stay where they feel safe and comfortable. They won't stand up and speak out. They won't move forward. They won't get out of the boat of their security. The safety of the known is where they always remain. But you know, don't you, that faith can be spelled R-I-S-K? And for faith to begin to grow and begin to be activated and begin to make any difference, we've got to take a few risks. We've got to begin to start to allow ourselves to be stretched. We've got to begin to start to do things that perhaps we've never done before. Let me ask you this tonight. When was the last time you did something for the first time? Isn't it easy to keep on going in the same way, confined by the same boundaries, just staying where we've always been? But when you start to move out and step out and stand up and speak out, that faith begins to come alive. It begins to grow. Some people tonight, it's not a dormant faith they've got. They've got a divided faith. That's a faith that's split right down the middle. Talk about spiritual schizophrenia. One half of the person believes with all their might, and the other half of the person is full of doubt and unbelief. Just like the father who came to Jesus for his son. His son was continually being cast down into the fire by evil spirits. And the father said, "Jesus, if you will, my son can be made well." And Jesus said, "If I will, all things are possible to them that believe." And the father cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Now, can you see clearly from that faith and unbelief can coexist in the same person? We can find certain areas of our life easy to believe for, and then in other areas of our life full of doubt and unbelief. It's a divided faith. And you know, James says a double-minded person, unstable in all his ways, will not receive anything from the Lord. Some people tonight, it's not a dormant or a divided faith. Some people, it's a diverted faith that they've got. They've got the ability to believe. God's put it there. They're using the ability to believe, but it's diverted, shooting off in all sorts of different directions. It's believing everything except the word of God. It's believing everything except the promises of Jesus. It's diverted into their feelings. They're believing their fears. They're believing their rational thinking. They're believing their circumstances. They're believing other people's opinion. Believing everything except the word of God. And other people tonight, and this is where we get to that place of being full of faith. Other people tonight have got a developing faith. It's growing. It's increasing. It's being enlarged. You see, if we haven't got more faith tonight than we had 6 months ago, there's something wrong, isn't there? If we don't feel ourselves stronger in our faith than we were 6 months ago, there's something missing. And we see this developing faith in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20. It says, Abraham grew strong in faith. Now, Abraham wasn't born full of faith. Abraham wasn't born with great faith. He wasn't any different to you and me. But Abraham grew strong in faith. He grew into his destiny. He grew into his gifting. He grew into the call of God upon his life. And do you know the way that we grow strong in faith? The way faith develops is when we start to believe the promises of God, even though they seem to be ridiculous, they seem to be unrealistic, they seem to be irrational, but we're prepared to believe them. In Romans chapter 4, God had promised Abraham that at 100 years of age, he was going to be the father, not just of one child. His seed was going to be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. Now, he'd got an added problem. His wife Sarah wasn't a lot younger than himself. She was 90. Added to that, she was barren in her womb. She'd never, ever had children before in her life. And with all those things standing against it, Romans 4 says this: Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, or the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust caused him to waver. Rather, he grew strong in his faith, gave glory to God, and was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Are you fully convinced tonight? Now, sometimes the promise seems so crazy, so outlandish, so impossible. But to grow strong in faith, we've got to be fully convinced that if God has said it, that's good enough for us. We let the word of God have final authority on all issues in our life. And so the first thing we find about Stephen that kept him calm in the crisis was that he was full of faith. The second thing we find in this situation is that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we may have the Holy Spirit tonight, but the question is, are we full of the Holy Spirit? The example is clear when Jesus came to the disciples in the upper room. We read that Jesus breathed upon them and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." Now, if Jesus came tonight and stood here, breathed upon the congregation, and he said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," we would assume that we'd receive the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples clearly received the Holy Spirit at that very moment in time. But then Jesus said to them, "Wait until you're clothed with power from on high. Wait for the promise of the Father. Wait until that enduement comes before you go out and serve me, before you go out and speak for me." In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus said, "When the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, you shall receive power to be my witnesses." The fire of God fell. It came upon them as tongues of fire. They were baptized in the Holy Spirit, the same people that had received the Holy Spirit previously. And you know, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, I believe, is so important. Now, isn't it interesting that 30 years ago, preaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit was common everywhere. Altar calls 30 years ago for people to come and be baptized in the Holy Spirit was common everywhere. Do you know it's rarely preached on today? Rarely are altar calls given for people to come and be baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's a whole generation of people rising up that have never known that power from on high, even as Christians that have received the Holy Spirit. The Bible says we've got to go on being filled with the Holy Spirit in our lives. So look at Stephen here. It doesn't get much tougher than the situation that Stephen found himself in at Jerusalem. He was surrounded by rejection, false accusations, and murderous threats. He was experiencing an injustice against himself of the most terrifying kind. Doubt and fear could so easily have smothered and silenced his confidence. But Stephen had something in addition to faith that his persecutors didn't have. We read in Acts chapter 6 here. very clearly, the end of verse 5, it tells us that Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, how do we know tonight that Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit? How do we know tonight that you, that I, that we're full of the Holy Spirit? Certainly not because we speak in tongues. I mean, there's no reference to Stephen speaking in tongues here. We don't hear anything about Stephen speaking in tongues. Very often it's taught that the initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. Do you know that's nonsense? The clear evidence of the fullness of the Holy Spirit is what Jesus said. When the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, you will receive power. It's that supernatural, life-changing, miraculous power that gives us a boldness that we previously didn't have. A confidence to be calm in a crisis. A confidence to overcome the fears that so often hold us back. Do you know, I know many people that speak in tongues but have got no boldness. Many people that can speak in tongues all day but can't speak for Jesus and have confidence to witness for him. And when we look here at this account of Stephen in the situation of such stress and pressure that he found himself in, notice that being filled with the Holy Spirit, he therefore spoke with boldness, refusing to compromise his message. He held nothing back. His confidence wasn't shaken, even when in Acts 7 verse 54 we read, when they heard him, they became enraged and they ground their teeth at him. He wasn't in the least bit intimidated. When confronted by this angry mob, intent on stoning him to death, Stephen kept calm in the crisis. Because again in Acts 7 verse 55, it says, but he, full of the Holy Spirit. The fullness of the Holy Spirit gave him an inner strength that was supernatural and undefeatable. It was the power of the Holy Spirit that made him a bold rather than a broken man in those difficult circumstances. And this was the promise of Jesus, but also the prayer of the Apostle Paul. Paul prayed in Ephesians 3:16, that we might be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. This power has unlimited potential. Ephesians 3:20 says, God is able to do far more abundantly above all that we could ask or think by the power at work within you. Do you know the power of the Holy Ghost? That fire that burns within your heart, that anointing that is upon your life. To stay calm in a crisis, we need something far beyond our own strength. It's not by your own might. It's not by your own power. It's by my Spirit, saith the Lord. And we need to know that fullness of the Holy Spirit today. The third thing that we see about Stephen here, in this very difficult situation, Stephen was focused on Christ. Too often we focus on the wrong things. We focus on our bank statement when bills come in, and the bills are a lot bigger than we thought or have got in the bank. We focus on our symptoms when we're sick. We focus on other people's opinion about a situation when we're facing difficulties. But when we see Stephen here, look how he was fixed and focused on Christ. And by the way, did you know that whatever your mind is focused on will always, without exception, have a controlling influence in your life? If you focus on negative things, you'll begin to think and feel and speak and act in a negative way. But you begin to focus on God's word, on his promises, upon all that God has blessed you with, all you are in Christ. You focus on that. Do you know what happens? Isaiah says, he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon him. And if there's one thing we need more than anything else when in a crisis, it's perfect peace. We're not getting stressed out. We're not getting anxious, fearful, or worried. Our mind is focused upon the Lord. And so look at this in Acts 6, verse 15. Sorry, Acts 7 and verse 55, first of all. It says, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you notice that Stephen gazed? He didn't glimpse. There's too many Christians today that are glimpsing. Just the occasional look here, momentary look there, perhaps once a week, twice a week in their Christian experience. When you gaze, look at Stephen here in Acts 7, verse 55. When you're gazing heavenward, you're gazing, your mind is set on spiritual things. When you are gazing, you will always see the glory of God in the most difficult of circumstances. But more than that, you'll then see Jesus standing at the right hand of God in absolute authority, in complete control. Stephen didn't allow himself to be overwhelmed by fear, because although his problem was great, he was focused on the one who was greater. Sometimes we let our problems get blown out of all proportion. And at times our problems can appear bigger than our God. No wonder the psalmist says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. We need to see how big, how great, how mighty is our God. My favorite psalm is Psalm 121. It begins like this. I will lift up mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, when you're fixed and focused on a God who can make the heavens and the earth by his great power, you know there's nothing too difficult for him. When you're focused on a God like that, it brings your problem right down to its true size. The greatness and the almighty power of God is something that we dwell and we focus on. Now, notice this. Stephen wasn't looking for a way out. He was looking for a way through. Do you know, too often we're looking for a way out. A quick prayer, a quick breakthrough, a quick deliverance, a quick release, a quick blessing. Now, I believe with all my heart that God instantly answers prayer, that he instantly works miracles, that he instantly can bring a breakthrough. He's a miracle-working God that can instantly touch us. But sometimes, and let me say this, do you know a lot of faith teachers don't like the point that I'm making here, but it's absolutely sound and solid. Sometimes God doesn't want to take us out of the situation. He wants us to go through the situation. Daniel wasn't taken out of the lion's den. He had to go through the lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego weren't taken out of the fiery furnace. They had to go through the fiery furnace. David said, yea, though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Joseph had to go through the pit and through the prison before he got to the palace. Sometimes we want an instant answer. Do you know, I'd much rather be taken out instantly than go through. I'm sure we all would. But sometimes God in his wisdom knows that it's going to do so much more for us by going through the heartache, through the trial, through the difficulty. But if you know God's with you, if you know that God is ultimately going to bring you out the other side, that God is going to be glorified, do you know what happens? It deepens your faith. It enriches your experience to help other people. It causes you to depend more upon God rather than some quick fix. And God is a God that causes us, when we're focused on Him, in His wisdom, to know His grace that will take us through difficult times. Stephen had the same focus as Jehoshaphat, who wasn't taken out of the situation. He had to go through it, but found such tremendous victory. In 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, this was his crisis. He was facing three massive armies, much bigger than his own one little army. There was certain defeat. There was no way that he could win in that situation. And Jehoshaphat turned to the Lord, fixed himself upon his God, and he said this, "We do not know what to do, O Lord, but our eyes are upon you." Sometimes we don't know the answer to the problem. We don't know why things are happening in the way that they are. There seems to be no sense to what is going on. But if we can say, "But my eyes are upon you," we will find that strength, that grace, that peace to come through and out victorious the other side, glorifying God each step of the way. Focused on Christ, I believe, is so important. One other aspect to this focus on Christ that is so exciting is this. Faith focused on Christ creates a fascination in other people. You see, other people are watching us, aren't they? Those in our workplace, those unconverted loved ones that we know in the family, our next door neighbors, people in the church. If we can keep our calm in a crisis, if we can look to God in our crisis, it creates a fascination in the hearts of others. They don't know what we've got, but they want it. They don't know how we're coping, but they want to cope in that same way. You see, stress and problems come to every man, woman, boy, and girl. And when they see you coping, when they see you conquering, when they see you confident in your situation, you're calm in that crisis, it creates a fascination. Now notice here in this account here of Stephen, we've got a group of people that are fascinated. They can't understand it, but they're listening, they're watching, they're looking at Stephen. In Acts 6 and verse 15, "And gazing at him, all that sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." What an illustration of keeping calm in a crisis. He exhibits absolute serenity. He wasn't stressed out. He wasn't anxious. His face was as the face of an angel. Do you know, when people are looking on and we're keeping that calm, we have the ability to sow a seed in the hearts of other people that the Holy Spirit can move upon and bring them to a faith in Christ. Particularly our loved ones and those that are the closest to us, those that know us the best. Do you know, sometimes it's the worst thing in the world to try and preach at such people. It only makes it worse. But if we keep our calm, that they're fascinated, they can't understand it, we're sowing a seed into their heart that the Holy Spirit can move upon. Even the hardest, the most hostile, the person so far from God and so unlikely to ever be converted, can be fascinated. Their heart can be captured and their life transformed because of our silent witness. And yet something that speaks to them volumes as we remain calm in the crisis. You see, there was a young man that day that was fascinated with Stephen. There was a young man that day watching, listening, observing everything that was going on. That man was called Saul of Tarsus. Those throwing the stones laid their coats down at the feet of a young man called Saul. A seed was sown in his heart that day as he watched, as he listened, as he observed Stephen. A seed was sown that was eventually to lead him to a life-saving, changing power in God. Doesn't that tell us tonight that it doesn't matter how hard, how hostile, how indifferent, how far from God the person might be that we're thinking of right now, but when they see us, they see Jesus. They don't understand it, but something is created, something is stirred, and the Holy Spirit can move upon that to bring them to himself. Finally, the fourth thing that we see in this account here that is so exciting and such a challenge to each one of us. When we look at Stephen, we see that Stephen freely forgave others. It is impossible to keep calm in a crisis if we're agitated by some offense or we're angry about some injustice that has been done to us. We must be willing to forgive any who have hurt or offended us in any way. Otherwise, it'll weaken our faith, it'll blur our focus, it'll quench the Holy Spirit within us. Now look at Stephen here. There's something so powerful we learn about forgiveness in Stephen. Something that the world outside cannot understand and will not accept. And something that even people in the church can't understand or accept. It's this. When we look at Stephen, it shows us very clearly that forgiveness is not a feeling. It's a choice. It's an act of the will. It's a decision that we make irrespective of how we feel. In Acts 7, verse 59 to 60. And as they were stoning Stephen, he knelt down and prayed with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." He wanted them to hear. He wanted them to know that forgiveness. I don't suppose Stephen felt too much like forgiving them. I mean, put yourself in his position. He's being stoned to death. These people that have picked up great boulders don't want to hurt him. They don't want to frighten him. They want to kill him. And so with all the venom and the hatred, the strength within them, they hurled those boulders against his face, against his body, as the blood was dripping down, as his body growing weaker with every blow. He didn't feel much like forgiving. But he chose to forgive. Jesus upon the cross, humiliated and abused and suspended between heaven and earth, dying in agony, couldn't have felt too much like forgiving. But he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God is speaking to some tonight and he's saying, don't wait until you feel like forgiving somebody. As an act of the will, we've got a decision to make as to whether or not we obey God's word. Because we read here in Ephesians 4:32, we are to forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Just consider how God in Christ forgave you. He forgave you unilaterally, sacrificially, and unreservedly. A unilateral action is a one-sided action. It doesn't wait for the offender to come and apologize and say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." No, it takes the initiative. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died. The hymn writer penned those words, "How helpless and hopeless we sinners had been if he never had loved us till cleansed from our sin." He took the initiative. It was a unilateral action. And of course, then that therefore means we've got to forgive sacrificially because it's hard. It's not easy. It requires a sacrifice to forgive like that. And we forgive unreservedly. That means we forgive. We don't hold a little bit of a grudge back. We let it go. We release it. For some people, it might be a major issue we're talking about. And you can think of all sorts of reasons why you were in the wrong and an injustice has been done to you and you were hurt. It might be something quite small. It could be years ago. It could be something quite recent. But if you wait till you feel like forgiving somebody, you never will. I believe that there is a grace that comes from God that enables us to forgive regardless of what people have done or said to us. Now, this doesn't absolve the offender of the need to repent and get right with God, but that's between them and God. Forgiveness primarily releases us. It sets us free. It stops us from getting all bound and twisted by resentment. You see, always our attitude in adversity is a major key to advancing in victory. Unforgiveness, as with any wrong attitude, always causes emotional chaos and stress. It's a deadly poison that kills, a dark prison that enslaves, a divisive pollutant that spreads and contaminates those that we come into contact with. Therefore, one last scripture. In Mark 11, verse 22 to 24, Jesus said, "When you stand praying, forgive. If you've got aught against anyone." Isn't it wonderful how all-inclusive God's word is? It doesn't leave a single thing out tonight. Ask yourself right now, have I got aught against anyone? And God's word says we've got to forgive. And so in conclusion, trouble and strife and crises, difficulties, it's a part of life. We're all going to experience those things. But you and I, we can remain calm in any crisis. But only when, like Stephen, we are full of faith, filled with the Holy Spirit, focused on Christ, and freely forgiving others. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Jesus, let the grace of God come to you right now. The Lord has been speaking. I believe God has been putting his finger on certain areas of in our life. Let's reach out to him and say, "Oh God, help me." Tonight you can choose to forgive and you can be free. Some tonight you can make that decision and say, "Oh God, I need to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I need that boldness, that power. I want to receive that baptism of fire." Some you're saying, "Lord, I don't want a dormant faith or a divided faith. I don't want a diverted faith. I want a faith that is developing, that is growing. I want to be full of faith." And maybe some tonight you've lost that focus. God wants to give you perfect peace, but it comes when you're focused on Christ. So right now, as we're bowed in prayer, those that are saying, "Lord, you're speaking to me. I want to be calm in any crisis. Your word promises it. I want to claim it tonight, and I need your help." As we're bowed in prayer, would you just slip your hand up and say, "Yes, that's me. I need God's help. I want to claim that for me this evening." Just slip your hand up and take it down. God bless you. God bless you as well. Any others this evening? Just slip your hand up. Take the opportunity now. Go home tonight free, full of faith, focused, filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing that you've forgiven even those things that have been difficult and hard to forgive. Will you join these others? Just slip your hand up.
Thank you, Jesus. Let's all stand to our feet. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to bless Him tonight. And if any would like prayer, do come forward for prayer. We'll be glad to pray for you. If any are sick tonight, we'll pray for you in Jesus' name for your healing. You're struggling with a situation, we'll pray for God's grace to come and uphold you. If you feel that maybe afterwards you just want to come and receive prayer, then that's fine. And talk to pastor, the elders, myself. We'll be glad to pray for you. But if you want to come as we're singing this, you come and make your way to the front. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to this week's message.